Turning together this evening in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and looking at these first 11 verses of the chapter that we've already read together. Our theme from these verses is what I am calling friends and enemies. Friends and enemies. In these first 11 verses of the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, together with the parallel passages in Matthew and John, Matthew chapter 26, the first 16 verses, and John chapter 12, the first 11 verses, we are brought face to face with a number of friends of Jesus, and face to face with a number of enemies of Jesus. Face to face with some of his friends, those who were for him, and face to face with some of his enemies, those who were against him. So we want to think together from these verses this evening about three friends, about two enemies, and about one question. First of all, three friends. Simon the leper. In verses 3 through 9 of our passage, Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. We read beginning of verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. This man, Simon, was a leper. Or at least he had been a leper until he was miraculously healed by Jesus. And having been miraculously healed by Jesus, he delighted to open his home to him. And this man, Simon the leper, reminds us that we are all spiritual lepers. We may not be physical lepers. Simon suffered from this dreadful physical disease which would take a hold of a person's body and eat away at their flesh until it squeezed the very life out of them and took them away to an early grave. But we, each and every one of us, suffer from the leprosy of sin. That sin which, like a cancer, is deep in our hearts, which would take us further and further away from God, and which ultimately would carry us off to a lost eternity in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that just as Jesus healed this man Simon, who was a physical leper, so the Lord Jesus heals spiritual lepers. He forgives our sins and he saves our souls. He makes us new. New creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what he'd done for this man, Simon the leper. And that's what he's done for many of us in this church tonight. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet saved, that is what he is able and willing to do. As you sit before me tonight, a spiritual leper, I can tell you of one whose name is Jesus. One who heals spiritual lepers. One who can forgive sins. One who will save souls. One who is here to be your Savior if you would just come and take him for yourself. So there's Simon the leper. But a second friend is Lazarus. Lazarus is not mentioned by name in Mark or in Matthew, but he is mentioned by John in the parallel passage there in John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12 and the first verse, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. This man Lazarus is here with Simon and Jesus and these others in Bethany. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. And in the previous chapter, John chapter 11, we read about how Lazarus died. He became sick and he died. But that's not the end of the story, because by the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So that alive again, here he is with Jesus and Simon and these others at Simon's house in Bethany. And Simon teaches us that we are all spiritual lepers, so Lazarus teaches us that we are all spiritually dead by nature. Physically speaking, we may be live and kicking. You may feel tonight that physically speaking, you are as well as you have ever been. Perhaps you don't feel that way, I don't know, but you might feel that way tonight, that you are as well as you have ever been, physically speaking. But however you feel physically, spiritually speaking, by nature left to ourselves, each and every one of us is spiritually dead. There isn't a fiber of spiritual life about us. We don't know God, and we don't want to know God. There is no life in us. But just as the good news of the gospel is that Jesus heals spiritual lepers, so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus raises the spiritually dead, that he can breathe new life into our souls, so that we come to life spiritually. We see our sin for the sinful thing that it is. We see Christ's salvation for the wonderful thing that it is. And by God's grace alone and to his glory alone, we turn from our sin and we trust in his Son. This is what Jesus had done for Lazarus. This is what Jesus has done for so many of us in this church this evening. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet saved, you're not yet a Christian, understand this is what the Lord Jesus is able and willing to do for you. You can't do it for yourself. Nobody else can do it. The preacher can't do it. The pastor can't do it. No priest can do it. Nobody else can do it, but Jesus can and Jesus will. You will come to him and ask him to be your Savior, and he will give to you spiritual life and make you a new creature. So there's Simon the leper. He was the first friend. And there's Lazarus. He was the second friend. But then, thirdly, there's Mary. Mary. And as we look at this passage in Mark and the other passages in Matthew and John, we learn something of who she was, something of what she did, and something of why she did it. First of all, who she was. She's introduced to us here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, just as a woman, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman. Matthew also just refers to her as a woman, but John gives us her name. Her name is Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. That's who she was. But then we're told what she did. She had a box of precious ointment. She broke the box and she poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus. And John gives us an extra detail. He tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 3 that she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. So she produces this box of precious ointment. She breaks the box. She pours the ointment upon the head of our Lord and she wipes his feet with her hair. That's what she did. But also we are told in these verses something of why she did it. For Mary, this was her most precious possession. She wanted the Lord Jesus to have her very best. She didn't want to hold anything back from him. And so her breaking this box and pouring this ointment on his head and wiping his feet with her hair was a sign of her utter devotion to the Savior she loved so much. But the Lord Jesus makes it plain that there was more to it than that as well. However much or little Mary understood this at the time, the Lord Jesus tells us in the second half of the 8th verse of our chapter, he says, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. The Lord Jesus is on his way to Calvary, on his way to the cross, to take the place of sinners, to pay the penalty due to us for our sin. And as this ointment is poured upon his head, so he is anointed that he might die and be buried and then in due course arise again. We mustn't miss the significance of what is going on here. By his death, Jesus was going to give his all for Mary and give his all for all those who would trust in him. And so, understanding at least something of who Jesus was and of what he would do for her, Mary gave all she had to Jesus. She gave her very best to him. Jesus was going to give his all for Mary. And this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus has given his all for sinners. He has come into this world. He has gone all the way to Calvary. He has suffered and bled and died upon the cross. There he has felt physical pain. There he has felt the weight of the guilt, of the sin, of a great multitude of people whom no man could possibly begin to number. There he has felt the wrath of Almighty God against human sin. There in those three dark hours upon Calvary's cross, he has suffered hell itself for all who will trust in him. Jesus has given his all for sinners. And when someone understands it, when someone becomes a real Christian, then they want to give their all to him. Not because there's anything we can give to Jesus to earn his salvation. Not because there's anything that we can bring to God to merit his favor. No, we come and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We come and we trust in what he has done, his life, his death, his resurrection, not in anything that we have done or could ever do. But when we begin to appreciate all that he has done for us, then we want to give him our hearts and give him our lives and give him all that we are and all that we have. That's what it means to become a real Christian. I don't know whether the name George Beverly Shea means anything to you. I'm sure it will mean something to some of you. George Beverly Shea died on the 16th of April this year, aged 104. As a young man, he turned his back upon what would undoubtedly have been a highly successful career in secular music in order to sing with the young evangelist Billy Graham. And he is perhaps best known for having sung these lines. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. That's the first verse. This is the second. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. That's the second verse. This is the third. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. And then this is the chorus, the refrain, than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's what it means to be a real Christian. When you can say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Simon, he could have sung that. Lazarus, he could have sung that. Mary, she could have sung that. I ask you, can you say that? Can you mean that tonight? Can you say that from the depths of your hearts, from the innermost part of your soul? That you'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Three friends. Secondly tonight, two enemies. Two enemies. First of all, not just an individual, but a whole group of individuals. We'll call them the religious leaders. In the first two verses of our chapter, Mark 14, before we get to Bethany in verse 3, we read about the chief priests and scribes. in verse 1, and Matthew, he tells us, Matthew 26, verse 3, about the elders and about the high priest Caiaphas. So we put them all together. We've got the chief priest, we've got the scribes, we've got the elders, we've got Caiaphas, the high priest. We'll call them the religious leaders. What can we say about these characters? Well, they were religious. Oh yes, they were religious. But though they were religious, they misunderstood the gospel. They totally misunderstood the gospel. They misunderstood the gospel completely. You see, they thought it was about merit, not grace. They thought it was about works, not faith. They thought it was about them, not God. They thought it was about merit, not grace. They thought it was about what they could do in order to earn God's favor. They thought it was about works and not a faith, that it was about their efforts and about what they could bring to the table to appease Almighty God. They thought it was about them, not God, that it was all about them going and doing. Whereas the Bible is clear on every page that the gospel is about grace, not merit. Not about anything we can earn, but about God's free gift of salvation to us. That it is about faith, not works. It's not about what we do, but it's about our trusting in what another has done. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sin-bearing death, His triumphant resurrection. We let go of any self-confidence, any self-trust, any hope in ourselves, and we place all our hope in Him, our confidence and our trust we place in Jesus Christ alone. The true gospel is about God, not us. Not about what I can do for God, but about what God in His mercy has done for me. So these religious leaders, they were religious, yes, but they misunderstood the gospel. And so they hated Jesus. They hated Him so much that they wanted to kill Him. The first verse of our chapter after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. They hated Him so much that they wanted to kill Him. John, in chapter 12 of his gospel, tells us that they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. John, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Some had seen, others had heard about how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus's testimony was turning many to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these religious leaders didn't like it. And as well as wanting to kill Jesus and put him to death, they wanted to have their wicked way with Lazarus as well. And the religious leaders are still with us. They're still here today in many of the churches and chapels and so-called places of worship in our land. Those who occupy high office in the religious world, and yet they misunderstand the gospel. They totally misunderstand the gospel. They misunderstand the gospel completely. They stress merit, not grace. They stress works, not faith. It's all about them rather than being all about God. And in reality, they hate Jesus. They would not profess to do so, but they so misunderstand Him that the Jesus say, love is not the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of history, but it is a Jesus of their own imagination. And if they were to meet the real Jesus, well, they would do as these others wanted to do. They would kill Him, and they would get rid of all those who truly love Him. But that's them out there. What about you in here tonight? You don't have to be a religious leader to be just like these characters of whom we read in our passage. To be religious and yet to misunderstand the gospel. Perhaps you wouldn't count yourself religious, but it's quite possible that if you're in church on a Sunday night, you would to one degree or another count yourself to be religious. But my friend, you must understand that religion cannot save. Hell will be full of people who were eminently religious. But they misunderstood the gospel. They never understood who Jesus was or why he came. They despised him and they rejected him. Oh, my friend, it's not about merit. It's not about earning favor with God. It's not about works. It's not about anything you can do. Pulling up your socks, turning over a new leaf, trying harder, seeking to reform yourself, to improve yourself. It's not about you, what you can do for God. It's about God and what God in Jesus Christ has done for you. It's about coming to Jesus, casting yourself at his feet, looking up into his face, crying out to him for mercy, and receiving the salvation which is God's free gift to sinners. The religious leaders, they were enemies of our Lord. Don't be like them. Second enemy, Judas Iscariot. We're back to Bethany. We're told in verse 4 of our chapter, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? There were some who didn't like it. They thought, why waste this ointment? You know, we could have sold it. We could have got a good price for it. We could have given the money to the poor. We could have used it for charity. Why break this box and pour this ointment all over Jesus? It's just a waste. Mark 14 tells us there were some. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 8 tells us that these some were, or at least contained, some of his disciples. But John, in his account, chapter 12 and verse 4, he zeroes in upon this man, Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12 and verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So yes, there were some who took this line. Among them were some at least of our Lord's disciples, but central to this crowd was Judas Iscariot. Every bad crowd has a ringleader, doesn't he? And Judas, he was the ringleader. Yes, we're not excusing these others, but it's clear from John's emphasis, Judas was the ringleader. Others were following his lead. More than anybody else in that house on that day, it was Judas who had a problem with what was being done. Judas who had a problem with Mary. Judas who had a problem with Jesus. John tells us he was Simon's son. So we notice about Judas Iscariot that in one sense he was so near to Jesus. He was one of his disciples, one of the 12. He was Simon's son, the son of one of Jesus' most devoted followers. In one sense he was so near to Jesus. But in another sense, he was so far from Jesus. Because he was a pretend disciple who would ultimately betray his master to death. He was so near, and yet so far. I remember well over 20 years ago now, going for the first time to the Banner of Truth Youth Conference in Leicester, where a couple of years later I would first set eyes on the woman who is now my wife. But I remember that first visit to Leicester for the youth conference, and the two main speakers were a man by the name of Ted Donnelly from Northern Ireland, and a man by the name of Alan McNabb, who was then ministering in Dudley in the West Midlands. And one of the messages that Mr. McNabb preached was entitled, So Near and Yet So Far. So Near and Yet So Far. He took as his text those spine-chilling verses towards the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Speaking about the great last day, we read, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And he spoke from those verses about those who are so near and yet so far. I think he mentioned 5 or 6 characters from Scripture. The only 2 I can remember are Absalom and Herod. Absalom, who was so near in the father that he had. He was David's son. So near. The son of a man after God's own heart. And yet, so far. And then there was Herod, so near in the preacher that he heard. He would listen to John the Baptist preach time and again. So near, and yet so far. Perhaps Judas was one of the others, I really can't remember. But whether he was there then or not, he's here now, tonight. Judas, so near, and yet so far. You know, it's possible to be so near, and yet to be so far away. It's possible to be in church every Sunday, and yet to be so far from the Lord Jesus. It's possible to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached every week, and yet to be so far from him. And it won't count for anything on that great last day. How many times you were in church, or how many times you heard the gospel, or who your parents were, or who your grandparents were, or who sat on the row in front of you, or the row behind you. None of that will count for anything. So easy. So very easy to be so near and so far, to be in church, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, and yet to be an enemy of Jesus. Three friends. 2 enemies. 1 question. You know what it is, don't you? Are you a friend, or are you an enemy? Are you a friend of Jesus, or are you an enemy of Jesus? Because you're one or the other. There's no fence to sit on. There's nowhere else to go. You're either a friend or an enemy. The Bible is clear. We all start out as enemies. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born sinners, and by nature we are all enemies of Jesus. The Bible is equally clear that we don't all finish up as friends. That at the end of time, yes, there shall be those who shall be saved, gloriously saved, wonderfully saved. But equally there shall be those who are lost. Yes, heaven will be full to all eternity, but hell will be full as well. The difference is how we respond to Jesus. Do we hate him like the religious leaders? Do we love him like Simon, Lazarus, and Mary, and so many others? Or do we pretend to love him, while in reality hating him, like Judas and all the great pretenders of history? You know, some people are kind of Sunday Christians, aren't they? One day a week Christians. There's a joke, isn't there, about ministers only working one day a week. Well, some of the ministers we've got in our land, it'd be better if they worked no days a week. But there's a joke, isn't there? The ministers, they only work one day a week. But some Christians, you know, they want to be one day a week Christians. They're Sunday Christians. You know, they want to be Christians when they're in church. They want to be Christians on Sundays. They want to be Christians when they're among Christian people. They want to be Christians on the Lord's Day. at the other days of the week, when they're not in church, when they're out in the world, when they're with ungodly and unbelieving friends, you would never know, you would never guess in a month of Sundays that they were Christians, by the way they talk and by the way they live. They're like Judas. They're pretending to be something that they're not. It's a dangerous thing to do. And yet, my friend, is that you? You see, it's not about outward reputation. It's about inward reality. It's not about what others think, but it's about what God knows. And whatever others think, be sure of this, my friend, God knows. God knows. You can deceive others, but you can't deceive God. You can't deceive God. However hard you try, you can't deceive God. So the question is this: to believe or to betray? Are you going to be a believer? Or are you going to be a betrayer? What's it going to say on your tombstone? Wouldn't it be tragic if it said betrayer? Wouldn't it be tragic if it said pretender? Wouldn't it be tragic if it said so near and yet so far? Don't pretend, my friend. But get real with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. He is here in the preaching of the gospel. He is able and willing to save you. If you go home without him, it is not that he will not have you. It can only be that you will not have him. Why would you go home on your own? Why would you leave my Savior behind? Why wouldn't you take him with you? Why wouldn't you make him your own? Why wouldn't you cry out right where you're sitting and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. You ask him to do that, and he will. Because he's never failed to answer that kind of prayer, and he's not going to start now. Cry out to him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. And go home, not an enemy, but a friend of Jesus, a real Christian, your sins forgiven, on your way to heaven. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for saving many in this church tonight. Some, perhaps in recent times, others many, many years ago. O Lord, we thank thee for saving us, for giving thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. And Lord, thou knowest there are others in this church tonight, and they're not saved. And they need to be saved. And they need thee, O Lord, to work in their hearts, to soften them, to show them their sin, to show them thy Son, to bring them to faith, that they might cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. Do this thing, O God, we pray, and we shall give thee all the glory. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.